And we're in Romans, the book of Romans this morning, chapter 3. Been going in a series chapter by chapter through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 brought before us the wrath of God. It brought before us the wrath of God, and it wasn't what we thought it would be. It actually dealt with the fact that God, when He exercises His wrath in the midst of humanity, He lets man go. He gives them up. He lets them see just how bad it would be without Him. And He gives us a continuum in chapter 1. He lets them go into idolatry, which is what they do when they change the image of God, whether it be to beasts and birds and so forth, or even other the likeness of man, which we have a kind of a self-humanism kind of going on here, self-worship. That's all idolatry. Idolatry then leads to immorality, which is rampant in our country. And then it moves on to indecency, which is that which is unspeakable, the thing that is shame to even speak of. And then finally it ends up in insensitivity. God lets them go. God lets them go. So the wrath of God showed us that it was God's silence. It was manifested in His silence because He allowed people to go quietly to hell. They don't even think there's anything to worry about. They're moving along and they think it's all good. So the wrath of God was put before us in chapter 1. The judgment of God was brought before us in chapter 2. And what we saw in chapter 2 was God's judgment was manifested in three ways specifically. First of all, it is the fact that God judges according to truth. That is what it says. He judges according to truth, verse 2 of chapter 2. And then in, I think it's verse 6 where he says that he judges according to man's deeds. And it doesn't mean that you're okay if you do good works, but rather if you do God's kind of good works. Because a lot of times people do good works to gain applause, to get the approval of parents or people, to get the approval of man. God says, no, He judges according to truth, and He judges according to the deeds that are brought forth from your being aligned with that truth. And the one negative He puts in there is He does not judge according to the appearance, outward appearance of man. Okay, so we've seen God's wrath, we've seen God's judgment, and today, in chapter 3, we'll see God's righteousness. Now, I'll tell you what, this book, actually, they say it's one of the high points when you get to verse 21, God interposing His righteousness and manifesting how He interposes it is an amazing thing. And we begin to get into the next section. It actually dovetails from the idea of condemnation, concluding that all men have fallen short and all men are sinners. It kind of dovetails into the idea that God can justify us. So it goes from condemnation to justification in this chapter. Now, what I want you to see about the righteousness of God is that it's set before us in chapter 3 by looking at the Jews particularly. Verse 1, the Bible says, what advantage then hath the Jew? And you got to understand, there are only two types of people, Jews and Gentiles. Vernon McGee used to say, there's saints and there's ain'ts, okay? But there's Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament dispensation. It was Jews and Gentiles. That's the way everybody thought. You were either one of God's people or you were a heathen, all right? And we saw on Wednesday night that the idea of being a heathen literally has at its core, the word in the original Hebrew has to do with the back. It means they've turned their back on Him and they do it their own way. We have whole government systems in our world that are based upon heathenism, turning their back on God, not wanting to do it God's way. By the way, America was not a heathen nation because America was founded upon good principles of good judgment, and there was a constant looking back and forth at the Word of God. This nation was founded upon people who said, what does God say? How does it work? What do we know about man? And what do we know about kings? What do we know about the history of the world? And what do we know about God? And that's why He's referenced in so much of our forefathers' statements and their writings. Well, in chapter 3, He says, what advantage hath the Jew? And what we're going to see is, first of all, the advantage of the Jew. And it's set before us in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. The first thing He says, what advantage hath the Jew, He says, or what profit is there of the circumcision? He says, much in every way. Now, He's talking to Rome. He's eager to impart some gift, He said in chapter 1. He said, I really want to be there with you. I really do. He says, because it's exciting to me whenever I get around people who love God like I do. He says, I just want to do something, I want to impart. And he can't stop. He's so full of God, he just begins to write, and write he does. And he writes all about the great things of God. He's just full of God. You want to know when you're filled with the Spirit? It's when you're talking a bunch about God. You get all lit up about God, you can't keep your mouth shut. You got to talk. You got to say, well, I never talk about God. Well, hello. The idea is when you're full of something, when you're full of God, You got to talk about him. Some of you could talk all day about sports. Some of you could talk all day about the job you do. Some of you could talk all day about your kids. And I know some of you can talk all day about your grandkids because I got grandkids. So we got this thing going on. When you're full of something, you're going to be easy to talk about it. He was full of God and he talked about God. The Bible says, he says, what is it about these? What does the Jew have? Well, that's himself. He was a Jew. He says, we have some advantage in some sense. Well, what is it? He says in verse 2, he says, much every way. He says, but chiefly. Interesting word. The word chiefly is the word proton. Protons, neutrons, electrons. Proton. Proton means first. Proton means chiefly, first. In the first place, he says, above all else. In verse 2, because to them were committed the oracles of God. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I came across things where an oracle was mentioned, and it usually had some kind of a mythological or something behind it kind of thing. And like maybe a guy showed up in a woods and he was kind of an oracle and he would tell somebody something and they would vanish away. I don't know what your impressions of the word oracle are, but that was mine as I came into the faith. And so whenever I read that, I was wondering what it meant. And I really didn't know, I had my mind around. The Bible tells us in Peter, he says, you know, if any man speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. And the word literally means this. It means a brief statement. You know, God doesn't try to bog us down. He gives us clear pictures, one after another. A lot of clear statements, a lot of brief statements. You look at the Passover in the Old Testament, what do you see? You see a brief statement of how God forgives. He tells them to take a lamb. He tells them to take its blood, put it on the top of the door and on either side. And he says, that when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And in a brief sentence, literally a picture, really a word picture, he says, this is how salvation works. If you will take the blood of the Lamb of God and you will put your faith in that blood, I will pass over you. I won't cast you into hell. It is a brief picture in the Old Testament. You take other sacrifice after sacrifice. There's a time when somebody was poor. They'd come, they had a sin. They'd come to God, and they would say to God, through the priest, if you will. And they would say, you know, I've sinned, and I'm poor, so I brought two doves. That's all I can afford. I don't have lambs and bulls and goats. I just have these two doves that I had to work and find and catch. And the priest would take the one dove, and he'd wring its neck, and he'd pour blood in a water and a bowl. And then he'd take the living, the remaining dove, and he'd put it in the bowl. And then they'd put a lid on top of the bowl. Then, and they would shake it around. And then they would let the lid off, and the one bird would go free. Again, a picture. How does God work? One dies, sheds his blood for another, and the other set free. It is a picture, and God uses oracles. What is the advantage of the Jews? They were given oracles. They were given brief statements, innumerable, if you will, statements and pictures of how God works. God forgives sin by reckoning judgment upon another. In the Passover, it was the lamb. In the illustration I just gave, it was the one dove that was wrung, his neck was wrung in the blood. But the one that got free, that was the one that was really the picture that we like to look at, because that's us. If we know Jesus, we're the one who's the lamb, the dove that gets set free. We're the people inside the house as the death angel passes by and wipes out the firstborn. God gives us oracles. He says they had that. They had it all the time, and they were interacting with who God was all the time. But what's very interesting is that's not the only thing they had. The Bible says in verse 3, for what if some of them did not believe? He says, if some of them didn't believe, what about that? He says, you know, the Jews, they were constantly being taken out to the woodshed, weren't they? I mean, they were constantly. Look at the book of Judges. It was like a cycle. Yeah, they would sin. God would judge them, put some other nation over them. They'd repent and God would restore. And for a little while they'd be okay and then they'd fall again. And you know what? That's exactly your experience and mine. You sin. You get into some kind of bondage and you get in a loop and there you are. You're just doing that stupid thing over and over again. What happens? You finally get fed up and tired and worn out and you fall down on your knees. God, I'm sorry. What happens? He forgives. Bible tells us, doesn't he? He tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins as his children, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How cool is that? That is a promise from on high. It comes right out of the throne room to you and me. So if you've got sin in your life, you're in the loop, you can come to God today and he will forgive that thing. He will be faithful to do it and he will be justified to do it because Jesus died for it. He died for that sin. You become his child. In this passage, the Bible says, what if some of them didn't believe? He said, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Will it be ineffectual? He says, no, but because of them, and actually what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of loop over or jump over some of this because it gets a little wordy, but the idea that he's really putting forth in verses 3 through 8 is that when they sinned, what they were doing was they were literally going through an obstacle course that you and I would become familiar with when we arrived on the scene. The obstacle course that they would come upon would be that they would not believe. They would have a hard time believing. Now, gang, that's huge because, man, they had some pretty big deals to believe about. I mean, they saw the pillar of fire by day and the cloud, or cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was right there. The Shekinah was right there. They saw manna every day. They'd go out and gather the manna. They'd come home. 40 years they would do that. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all of those plagues. They saw all of this stuff. And they would still struggle. They'd get out there in the wilderness and they're wandering around. Now, they'd say, man, we're hungry. So God gave them manna. They'd say, well, we're tired of manna. So God gave them pigeons to eat. And they'd knock them down off the ground. And they'd eat quail, as it were. And the concept is here they were. They were constantly complaining and complaining and complaining. Why? Because they didn't trust God. Now, it seems reasonable that when God brings you out of something, He's going to take care of you. I mean, by such a mighty hand, it would seem to me, and I'm sure to you, that they should believe. But when a mama sees her little children a little thirsty, they get a little nervous. And they start thinking of how many things can go wrong. And when a mama starts talking to a dada and say, honey, we need some water, everybody starts getting on each other. And what happened was they would constantly go back and say, we need water. And God says, okay, I'll give you water. And He struck the rock and water came out in the middle of the wilderness. God kept showing up. And you say, man, I can't believe they didn't believe. Well, we live in a time and an vantage point in history where we can look back at history. We can look at all of the fingerprints of God on our earth, and we can see that He was here, that He did things exactly as He said He did them, and we still have difficulty believing. But what about your experience? I was listening to a book. It was the autobiography of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he was rejoicing in the fact that God had spanked him time and time again until He finally got his attention enough to get him to come to the altar and get saved. Do you remember when God pursued you? Do you remember laying down at night and it was so quiet and you'd be thinking, man, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to be lost. Man, I can remember things like that. He kind of went through. He says, I remember the storefront where I saw these ladies talking, and I remember the altar, and I remember the preacher, and I remember people praising me when I knew I was rotten into the core. I was a hypocrite for a season. He says, I knew I was just playing church and enjoying the pleasures of sin during the week. I was playing church and I was getting a pat on the back. Hey, I knew that. I knew it. I had a girl tell me that once. She was a friend of mine that we graduated together, and she came over while I was in college, and we just talked late into the evening, and she said, you know, I'd believe, but I'd have to, if I believed, I'd have to, it would mean implications on my whole family. It would just blow me away. I just don't think I can. But she says, you know, I can't feel comfortable with the fact that I go to church every week after living like the devil, and my priest puts his hand on my back and pats me on the back and says, there, you're okay. She says, I know I'm not okay. That's what John Bunyan lived with. I know I'm not okay. Do you remember not knowing that you were not okay? Now, guys, what I'm saying is this, and what John Bunyan was saying, was I thank God for those places. I thank God for that because that place is where God met me. That's the place where God put His finger on my heart. That's the place where God rattled my cage. And truly, if He was going to bring me out with such manifestations of conviction, truly He's going to keep me. It's a token. It's an evidence that He loves you. And what I want you to see is these people went through an obstacle course, and it was a token He was going to be committed to them. And they would fall down, and they would get up, and they would fall down, and they would get up. And what He's saying is that because they were so wicked, and because they kept stumbling, that their unbelief didn't make God's righteousness ineffective. In fact, it showed God to be absolutely righteous when they were not. God is a God who's committed. You know, you take children. You take your children, they come up, and you start potty training them. And it's all wonderful when you start making some progress and the mom sees the light at the end of the tunnel. No more diapers. This is great. But then there are those accidents. And that's difficult. But you know what? When they have an accident, you don't put them outside. You know, yeah, you're going to live in the barn now. Done with you. Hate this whole mess thing. Guys, that's what we're like. God's kind of getting us up on our feet. He's trying to get us strong. He's trying to get us in church. He's trying to get us to love God's people. He's trying to get us to love the Word of God. And as His people, there are moments and glimmers where we get victory and we have a week, maybe two, three, 4 weeks. We're good. It's good. We're in church. We're loving God. We're leaning in. And it's all of a sudden we find a little bit of oil on the wheels of our core. And we're like, this is good. I got a song. I got a joy. And then next thing you know, boom, there we are, an accident, right? God doesn't put you out. What is their advantage? Their advantage is they had the words, the precepts, the oracles of God, but they also had the obstacle course. And because of the obstacle course, we learn from them that these things were written for our examples and our learning, that because they stumbled, because sometimes they struggled with believing, the fact of the matter is God, listen, He never gave up on them. Do you know God has a plan for them now? When you see all the world pointing ballistic missiles at Israel today, that's all indicating that God's right on time and He's not panicking. Because at the critical moment, He's going to show up and deliver them like He said He would. And one more time, He's going to bring them back into the zone, and the whole millennial kingdom will be showing us God never fails.